on. You're awesome. You're altogether lovely, as we have sung this morning. You're great in every way. You're absolutely perfect in all of your attributes. There is not one defect in your character. And how privileged we are to come into your presence, sinners by nature, and yet by your choice we have become saints. And we have your Spirit within us, and we are joint heirs therefore with Christ. And we have so much to be grateful for. Lord, we thank you for the physical blessings. We thank you for the rain that we've had this morning. We've been reminded of your awesome power as we listened to the thunder, as we saw the lightning. We've been reminded again of how great you are. We thank you for bringing water over the last couple of weeks to this thirsty land here in South Texas. And God, we're so thankful for the gospel, but we recognize there are people around the world that have yet to hear this glorious good news. We think of the country of Ecuador this morning. Over 9 million people, out of which just over 3% are evangelical, have heard the message of the gospel and responded to it. We pray that there would be a great spiritual awakening in the land of Ecuador. People living in such poverty, such need, may they recognize their great need is spiritual. And Lord, here we are in America with such abundance, but may we recognize that our great need too is spiritual. Not lack, not an abundance of things, not more things, but more of those things which you want to give to us by your Spirit. So speak to us this morning, we pray, and may you be glorified and magnified in our presence, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. My text today is John 17, beginning with verse 6 through verse 15. I love the story that H.G. Wells tells us about a bishop in one of our mainline denominations. Whenever people would come to him with their problems, he would always have this pious platitude that he would offer to them in the form of a question. He would say, "Well, have you prayed about it? Have you prayed about it?" And the good bishop's life was quite uneventful. He had no great needs. He seemed to be just sort of sailing through life until one day the whole world just kind of came tumbling down upon him, and he didn't know what to do. And he was beside himself, and he didn't really see anybody that he could turn to and get some relief from his problems. And so he began to think, well, maybe I ought to follow my own counsel, and I ought to pray about it. And so he went into the cathedral on Saturday afternoon, and he knelt down there in front at the altar, and he put his hands in such a pious position, he began to think how childlike he was at that moment. And then he said, "Oh God," as he looked up to the ceiling above, and all at once he heard this very businesslike, crisp voice, said, "Yes, what is it?" And the next morning, the worshipers came to the cathedral, and they saw the bishop sprawled there face down on the altar. And they turned him over, and he was dead, with the lines of fear etched through his face. And as I read that story, and some of you thought it was going to be a joke, it's not. Sometimes I have to tell you the difference between jokes and those which are not jokes. That wasn't a joke. You're not supposed to laugh at that point. But as I thought of that, I thought how unfamiliar that bishop was with the Heavenly Father. And then I look in John chapter 17 and I see this wonderful familiarity that the Son of God had as he just sort of moved quite naturally into the presence of the God of the universe, his Father. And he goes right to the point of what the needs, his own needs are, as he's facing the cross in verses 1 through 5. And then he turns his focus in prayer towards his disciples and their needs, beginning in verse 6 and following on down through verse 19. And as we looked at this last week, I raised the question about why was it necessary for the Son of God to pray at all? I mean, the Bible tells us that he was the creator, he is the sustainer of the universe, he is the controlling principle behind the universe, and many passages of Scripture bring that out. So isn't it a rather wonderful thing to consider that God the Son, during his brief journey here upon earth, saw the need to pray, and yet he did. And I tried to answer that for you last week. And now his work is about to be finished. In verse 4 and 5, he says, I've finished the work that you've given me to do. I have glorified you on the earth. And now he says, Father, glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world was. One request that he has regarding himself, and that is that he would be glorified with the Father in the way that he was glorified with the Father before the world was ever created. In other words, just a restoration of that glory. And there was nothing selfish about his prayer, because he was simply praying that God would be glorified in his glorifying the Son and allowing the Son to finish the work that God the Father had called him to do. God would be glorified. So Jesus' prayer was a very selfless prayer. Father, he says, I want you to be glorified, and the only way you're going to be glorified is by restoring the glory that I once had with you before the world was. And then he turns his focus towards the disciples. Now, there are two parts to these verses that I read this morning, and I'm breaking off in the middle of a paragraph in verse 15 that actually extends through verse 19. But I'm doing that for sake of time this morning. I want us to notice two things. Number one, he gives a report on where they were at this point, the status of the disciples. That's what he does in verses 6 through 10, as he brings them into the presence of the Father. And then secondly, he turns towards the requests on what their needs would be as he was now leaving them. He wasn't about to leave them as orphans. But as he is about to leave them, he looks off into their future, and because they're going to be operating in enemy territory, as we are today, he saw that there were some critical needs that these 11 would have in order that they would impact their world in the way that we now look back upon history and see that the disciples, truly the 11, did impact their world and have impacted our lives even as we're sitting here this morning. The report here in verses 6 through 10, as you sort of read this, as I did a few moments ago, kind of remind me of the recent war and how General Schwarzkopf would sort of update and give press briefings and sort of give an update on the status of the troops to our commander-in-chief, the president himself. And he would answer questions to our president, such as, how ready for war are our troops? Are we ready now for the ground war? What is the status of the equipment? Do you have every need that is met to this point? What is the morale of the troops? Are they, and one of the cliches was, combat ready? Are they combat ready? Are they ready to enter into enemy territory? And remember, the troops in this recent war came from such diverse backgrounds, with every branch of our own military involved. And then you add to that 28 to 30 other countries and all of their military might. And what you have is one huge enterprise to organize, and it was all put under our General Schwarzkopf. And he did an incredible job. But I want to tell you that the job that Jesus had to do with his disciples in order to impact our world forever was so much more complex than the job that General Schwarzkopf had given to him. He would send his men out into enemy territory, that is the world, and that's the kind of language we find throughout this Lord's Prayer. He would send them out into enemy territory, and they would not give up, they would not throw up the white flag of surrender, they would have an impact upon the enemy. They would rescue many for the cause of Christ. And Jesus was able to take these men of such humble and diverse backgrounds, these nondescript disciples, and he was able to turn these ordinary men into men that would definitely make a difference in their world. And that's what they did. So here he is reporting to the Father on the status of the troops. And then the second half of his prayer in verse 11 and following concerns his request for them. Now, let's look at this. A report on where they are. Notice in verse 6. The thing that strikes me as I read these verses, as we've read them this morning, is the absence of something. Have any of you picked up on what it is? There's something that he does not do. And that is that he has not one word against his disciples. Now stop and think of the context, the timing of this prayer. It was right before, the Bible says, all of the disciples would, at the moment, at the time of his arrest and his trial, they would forsake him and flee. They would go to various points of destination. And we know historically that that's what they did. And Jesus knew that every one of these disciples, including Peter, who said, Lord, even though everybody else might deny you, I never will. I mean, I'll go to the cross with you if that's what it means. If that's what it takes. And yet, Jesus knew that every one of the disciples would be miserable failures in just a few hours, or at the most a day or two down the road. But he didn't mention a thing about their spiritual collapse at this point. And I think that says something about our Lord's way with men and our way with one another, our way with our children, our way with each other as we seek to bring out the best in one another. You got to believe the best about other people. You got to seek the best for other people. You've got to pray the best for other people. In order to get the best from others, we must always be interested in their best. Picasso, the great artist, once said rather immodestly, he said, when I was a child, my mother said to me, if you become a soldier, you'll be a general. If you become a monk, you'll end up as Pope. He says, instead, I became a painter and ended up as a Picasso. There's a wonderful influence, a wonderful principle here, and that is if we really want to influence others, we always have to believe the best, to pray for the best, to expect the best. And Jesus modeled that in these verses. You know, there was nothing any more important to Jesus than this little band of disciples. It was such a motley crew when you study the lives of the disciples. As I mentioned before, a nondescript bunch of guys, sort of a ragtag band that he had formed together. And yet he just knew that they were the men that were going to make a difference. I read about a little child who broke a vase that was a cherished family heirloom. And because she knew it was valuable, the child immediately began to cry. And when she started to cry, her mother ran to her aid. And the child was so fearful that she was going to be disciplined right on the spot. But she was surprised when her mother arrived that her mother wasn't really upset with the girl at all. The mother said, honey, I thought you were hurt the way you cried. And she put her arms around her little girl. And looking back on that event in later years, that girl said something that I think we need to hear this morning. She said these words, I discovered that day that I was the family treasure. And you know, I have a feeling that the disciples, as they listen to the Lord Jesus pray this prayer, as they listen to his prayer in verses 6 through 10, that all at once they got the understanding that we are the family treasure. That the Father had given them to the Son, and the Son was giving them back to the Father, and they belong to the Father, and they belong to the Son, and in the process, Christ was already being glorified in them because he had imparted certain truths, and he had made certain inroads into their lives that these disciples would never again be the same men they were when he chose them. Now here's what he done for them. What he did for them. Notice. He says in verse 6, I have manifested your name. There's a couple of points I want to bring out in these verses. I have manifested your name to the men. We read that and sometimes we just sort of hurry over that and we kind of scratch our heads and say, well, what does he mean? I manifested your name to the men. Well, let me remind you that a Hebraism was sort of a cliche that would be used in that culture. And in this particular context, it referred to the whole person. Whenever you spoke of the name, you were referring to the whole person, and we still do that today. You know, for example, when I refer to Mike Hill, I'm referring to all 7 feet of Mike Hill over here. I love to use Mike in illustrations. Or when I refer to Susie Hill, I'm referring to all 4 feet 11 or whatever she is of Susie Hill, you know. By the way, I think I've said before, but you know, I used to be 6 feet 4 when I was in high school. And I know a lot of you do not believe that, but I really was. And then I met Connie, and she took me down a peg or two, and that's equivalent to about 6 inches, and that's the reason why I'm 5'10 today, if that makes sense. But when we speak of a name, we're referring to the whole person, are we not? Any name that I would call of anyone who's here this morning, we are speaking of the whole person. You cannot separate it. So when Jesus is saying here, Father, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me, what he is saying is, Father, I have manifested you. I have manifested your nature. Every reflection that we see of you, Father, I have allowed that reflection to be reflected in me so that the disciples in seeing me have seen you. There are many verses that bring this out. John 1:14, John writing in the same gospel, he said, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and what did we do? We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What a marvelous person he was. Spitting image of his Father. Or in John 1:18, where he says, no man has seen God at any time except the only begotten of the Son. He has seen him and he has also declared him. In other words, he has manifested him to us so that in seeing Christ, we have actually seen the Father. And that's what Jesus said. Father, I have manifested your whole being to this motley crew of disciples that I have formed, and their lives will never be the same as a result. In the upper room discourse in John chapter 14, as Philip is questioning him, says, Lord, show us the Father and it will be sufficient for us. And Jesus said, Philip, have I been with you that long and you still don't know who I am? Philip, if you have seen me, then you have seen the Father. For he said, I have declared the Father. I have revealed the Father to you. Marvelous principle here that Jesus had so impacted the lives of his disciples simply because he had revealed the Father to them. You know, that's what we're to do in our day. As we reveal God to our world through the way that we live our lives and allow that life of Christ to be manifested in us, men will never be the same. Our society will never be the same. You cannot help but make a difference regardless of what your giftedness may be or may not be. If you are simply allowing the Father to manifest his life through you, men around you and women around you and children around you cannot help it. They will be impacted by your life. And then a second thing that he did for them, he says, he gave them the Father's words. Look in verse 8, I have given to them the words which you have given to me. Father, I've not only given them your nature, I've not only revealed you, but I've also given them your words. The very words that you wanted them to hear, that's what they've heard. And they believed that he was who he said he was. And they were like sponges taking in every word that he spoke. And now they were ready to go out into enemy territory. They were ready. They were combat ready to go out into their world and have an extraordinary ministry and make a marvelous difference. And let me say something that just sort of jumps out of this text if you read it carefully. If you desire to be used of God, and that's what we see in the lives of the disciples, then there is a primary thing that we must do, and that is we must get to know His Word. That is basic. You must become a man or a woman of the Word of God, because it's the Word of God that just changes and transforms our thinking. And the more time we spend in His Word, the more like Him we become. It's just true of any relationship that you know of. The more you listen to your father or your mother, the more you become like your mother or your father, and the first thing you're parroting back, the very words that your mother or father have been saying to you for years. And we hear that with our own children. And then we see it in our grandchildren. It's just sort of passed on from one generation to another. If we really want to make an impact on people around us, then we must become masters of the Word of God and allow the Word of God to master us. And then notice finally that Jesus said, and in the process, because I have manifested your name to them, your whole person to them in verse 6, and I have given to them your words in verse 8, he says, therefore, Father, in verse 10, I am already glorified in them. And I love the way it's put in the Greek here because it's a perfect verb. And Jesus, what he was saying here was that he was already showing in the face of the disciples. In other words, he's saying, you can look at the disciples, Father, and you can already see my reflection in them. That's what he's saying. I am already glorified in them. In other words, to put it another way, he says, they are in a real, though a limited sense, a reflection of himself. They had sort of caught the infection of his spirit. They'd become interested in the things that he was interested in. They had the value system that the Son of God himself had. They had learned to love what he loved, and they learned to hate what he hated. And therefore, because of that, and the perfect tense implies that this reflection of Jesus in the apostles will remain. It will remain. He was already glorified in them. We often hear the song of Christmas time. It's beginning to look a lot like Christmas. And I thought this week as the thought came to me, you know, somebody ought to write a song. We're beginning to look a lot like Christ everywhere we go. Because that's the goal. To be like Jesus. To be like Jesus. And so they are ready to go out into the world. This had made them ready to go out into the world and make a difference. But notice he has two requests for them. Two requests. Number one in verse 11. Now, Father, he says, I'm no longer in the world. In other words, he's leaving the world. He would no longer be in the world the same way that he was during those 33 years and those 3 years of ministry that he had with the 12. No, he was leaving the world. He was about to ascend back to the Father. But he was going to leave the disciples here. He was going to leave us here. And he says, Father, keep them through your name, those whom you've given me. They are in the world. And Father, I pray, Holy Father, that you'll keep through your name those that you have given to me. Now, I want you to notice Jesus is not praying that their salvation would be kept intact. That isn't even necessary. Whenever God does anything in our lives, it is eternal because he's eternal. And he doesn't do a temporary work. He never does. And if you believe that you can be saved and then lost, you simply don't understand the very nature of God. And God never does anything that's temporary. Everything he does is eternal. It's with eternity in mind. And it impinges on the very nature of God to believe that somehow we can be saved and lost and saved and lost, and that God's work wasn't good enough in the beginning. It just doesn't make sense. No, what he is really asking for here is he's asking that these disciples would be kept intact as one in the world, in enemy territory, in a hostile environment. Father, I pray that you'll keep this little band of men together, because I know in their oneness, as they form a united front, as they go out into enemy territory, that's the only way they're going to really make a difference. So Father, keep them now. I'm leaving them, but you keep them. You know, some of our prayers are so shallow. When I read the prayer of the Lord Jesus, or I read the prayer of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1, where he says, I pray that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power, and gave him a name which is above every name. And I listen to that prayer of Paul, and I say, oh, how shallow are my prayers? Jesus is not praying for any temporal needs here. And that doesn't mean we're never to pray for temporal needs, but whenever we pray, how much time do you spend praying for temporal needs, for your children or for loved ones or for others for whom who are on your prayer list? How deep do your prayers really go? Listen to the heartbeat of the Son of God here. I read about a letter recently that was received by an officer who had been overseas on an extended tour of duty, and he'd received it from his wife, telling about a prayer their 4-year-old daughter made. She said, Dear Lord, please send me a baby brother so we will have something to surprise Daddy with when he gets home. And we listen to prayers like that, and we laugh, but I wonder how much our prayers really sound just like that little 4-year-old girl. Jesus really knew what to ask for here. He says in verse 11, keep them as one from the world. Now, why is he praying that they might be kept in his name as one from the world? Because obviously, as I've already said, they were going out into enemy territory. We can relate to that now, just having been through the recent war in the Middle East. And some of you were over there firsthand. You saw it. You were involved in it to one degree or another. But Jesus is praying that not one of the 11 would be overtaken by the world or caught up in the world, ensnared by the world. That not one of them would be tripped up and destroyed as they went out into enemy territory. You know, as I think of this, I think of how the world is just filled with spiritual landmines all around us. And some of you could get up here this morning, you could bear witness to that. You could say, boy, I stepped on a spiritual landmine last week and it just practically destroyed my life. Or 3 years ago, I stepped on a spiritual landmine and it just changed my life, and I wish I could relive that moment so that I could somehow avoid that landmine and I wouldn't have to have that experience again in my life. But you see, the world, because we're in enemy territory, just like our troops entering into Iraq and into Kuwait, were landmines all over the place. They were just any moment capable of being blown off the face of the earth. And in a spiritual sense, we are in the same kind of a battle. So Jesus prays, Father, as my men now step out into the world, into enemy territory, don't let them step on any spiritual landmines, so that they might remain as 11 men forming a united front. Or to use another military illustration, Saddam's troops became so disarrayed, so disoriented and distracted by our awesome military power that they simply had no resistance when our allied forces went into enemy territory. And Jesus prayed that in a spiritual way the same thing would not happen to his troops, that they would not be like Saddam's troops, that the minute they went out and they found this awesome strength of the world and the stronghold of the evil one, and that they're in enemy territory, that they wouldn't give up and they wouldn't wave the white flag of surrender. But they would be willing to go head to head in combat with the world. And that's where we are, whether we recognize it or not. We are right in the middle of a war, spiritual warfare. Now, what is the world? What is the world? Let me define the world. You've heard it before, but let me define it again. The world is not that which is physical, although it may include that, but it's a worldly system. It's a value system that the world has that's controlled by Satan. And I think John really defines it well in 1 John 2:15 through 17, where he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, that's the craving for pleasure, and the lust of the eyes, that's the craving for possessions, and then the lust of the, or rather the pride of life, that's the craving for power. He says, all of these things are worldly, they're temporary, they're ephemeral, they don't last. The world's passing away and all of its lust, he says. And yet these are the very things that have such a tremendous pull upon us. You know, we covet with our eyes something that we ought not to have, and it forms inordinate desire in our hearts. And then we begin to move in that direction because the world makes it so appealing to us. And it comes in so many different forms. And the first thing, we give in to it. And the next thing you know, it's destroyed us. I think that illustration of Dr. George Sweeting, who used to be president of Moody Bible Institute, tells about the time when, with his family, he visited Niagara Falls, and it was in the spring, and the spring thaw was beginning to hit in that part of the country, and there were great ice patches up above on the Niagara River that would come floating down the Niagara River, and they would watch them as a family before they go over the falls. And they noticed that the gulls, G-U-L-L-S, would come sweeping down upon these big chunky pieces of ice, and as some of them floated over near the bank, they could see that in those chunky pieces of ice there were dead carcasses of fish embedded in them. And these gulls would land on these chunks of ice, and they would reach down with their beaks and they would peck away at that rotting flesh of those fish. And then just before the chunks of ice would go on over the falls, the seagulls would lift those powerful wings and they would just simply sweep up into the air, and they would go back upstream and they would land on another and begin to peck away on it. But he watched as one particular gull stood on that chunk of ice too long, pecking away, unaware of the danger that the gull was in. And all at once, when it got to the very edge of that falls, that seagull reached out its wings and began to try to get some power to get up away from that ice. But the ice was frozen fast to its feet, and it wasn't strong enough to be able to lift the ice. And just a moment later, he watched as the gull and the chunk of ice went over the falls and to its destruction below. And as I read that, I cannot help but think that that's exactly what the world does to us in one form or another. Whether it comes in the form of the lust of the flesh that gets a hold on us, or the lust of the eyes, possessions, those things which do not belong to us, but we want them anyway, or that craving for power, and we'll do anything in order to get it, to have esteem and prestige and power in life, and we sort of reach out and do it in a way that is of man and it's not God-given, and the end result is that it's the destruction of a person. It can destroy a family. It can destroy a church. And I've seen that recently, even in many Christian leaders that I've heard around the country, that for one reason or another, because they've given into the world, they've destroyed the name of Christ to a number of people. And they've misled a whole denomination, a whole church, and they've destroyed their family. And sad to say, right here in San Antonio, I have seen it recently in days. And even in our own fellowship, there is such a pull that just pulls us downward and is so capable of destroying any one of us at any moment if we don't know enough to let go. I think of the words of James in James 1 and verse 13, where he said, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God." There are no exemptions. You're not tempted of God. Every man is tempted by his own lust, his own desire, and it creates lust. And when that lust in the heart is conceived, that is, when it becomes full-blown, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it finally does its ultimate on us, when the ultimate consequence sets in, the ultimate is death. And I see that in a way today that I never saw it years ago. I see that he's literally talking about physical death. The end result of all sin, if you follow it to its ultimate, is death. We see it in drugs. We see it in pornography. We see it in illicit sex of any kind today. We see it in alcoholism. The end result of it, if you don't let loose of it in time, it soon really destroys you as a person. So Jesus is saying, Father, keep them from the world. Don't let it have its pull in their lives. Someone has put it this way. A little sin came knocking at my door. I allowed it to enter, and all hell came in. All hell came in. You experienced that in your life? That's why we need to pray for one another. And I find myself regularly praying for people, Lord, keep them from the world and the stronghold, the pull the world has on. And then secondly, in closing, he said, keep them from the evil one in verse 15. Keep them from the evil one. He doesn't say, take them out of the world. He doesn't pray for the disciples to be kept out of the world, but rather that the world would be kept out of the disciples. Verse 15. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. We're not to seek escape from the world, and many of us would like to, would we not? Say, oh, if I could just get away, if I could go live in a monastery somewhere, or if I could have just got in on the ground floor of Heritage Village, USA. Aren't you glad you didn't? I think God let us know what he thinks of that kind of withdrawal from the world. It's not what he intended for us. We're to go out in the world. We are soldiers in the battle. We are trying to rescue the perishing, snatch them from pity and from sin in the grave. Weep o'er the erring one. Lift up the fallen. That's the job of the believer. If we don't do it, who's going to? If we don't bring men to knowledge of Christ, to know him is to know life eternal, then who's going to? And men and women are going to forever be lost. We're to go out into our world. We're to enter enemy territory, but we must do it carefully. And we must not make the mistake that Saddam Hussein did in underestimating the power of the opponent, as he did the power of the Allied forces. Martin Luther's hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, A Bulwark Never Failing," has one verse, a couple of phrases in there that really stand out in my mind. He says, "But still our ancient foe," speaking of Satan, "does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and he'll use any means to destroy us. And armed with cruel hate, there's none on earth that's his equal." How then do we overcome him? Jesus says, "I pray that you'll be kept from the evil one." There's one way. 1 John 2, verse 14. "I have written to you young men because you are strong, because the word of God abides in you, and because you have overcome the evil one." And therefore, you've overcome the evil one. You have overcome him because the word of God abides in you. You've mastered it, and you've allowed the word to master you. You believe it. And so therefore you keep it. When it says don't touch, you don't touch. When it says stay away from this, you stay away from this. When it says stay away from your neighbor's wife, you stay away from your neighbor's wife. I'm sure that most of you, as you're going to your places of work in the morning, probably listen to the traffic reports. As you're out on the road, they keep you posted on where all of the detours are, where the wrecks are, where the traffic snarls are. They tell you that so you can avoid those areas. And that's what the Bible does in a spiritual way. The Bible tells us where those landmines are as we march out into enemy territory. It tells us where the pitfalls are, where the missiles are, and what to stay away from. It serves us well in life, but it doesn't serve you well in life if you don't know the Word of God and if the Word of God is not abiding in you. And in closing, I remind you of the things that the Lord Jesus said to His disciples in His closing remarks in John 16:33. He says, "These things I've spoken unto you that in me you might have peace. In the world you're going to have great tribulation, but you be of heart, you take heart, be of good courage, because I have overcome the world." So it says He is living in us. And we're allowing His Word to live in us. We're going to keep from destroying ourselves and destroying the good name of Christ. We're going to keep from bringing reproach upon the name of God. And this is what we need to be praying for one another. Let me ask you a question. I want you to think about this for a moment. Are there any dead carcasses in your life of fish that you're pecking away at? And you just somehow believe that in any moment you can sort of lift up those powerful wings of yours and you're strong enough in yourself that you can let it go before destruction? Pornography. You say, it's not a big problem with me. I used to have a few girly magazines down. Nothing regular. Just a little bit. Or it may be that you're into X-rated movies, videos. You say, it's really not a big problem with me. And maybe I watch one a month. But I'm always able to just walk away from it, you know. Or you may be a teenager, just dabbling in drugs, just alone. You say, well, it's not going to happen to me what's happened to others, because I am strong enough and I can walk away from it anytime I want to. Remember the goal, my friend, remember the goal. There may come that time when you are so clutched and wedded to that chunk of ice, you won't be able to let it go, and it'll become your very destruction. It may be an affair. You say, but it's only flirting, it's only innocent. I mean, it's just a little interchange now and then verbally and a little touch, but that's all. It hadn't gone any further than that. And why would you even mention that this morning? You better let go while you can. Don't hold on to it. Don't cling to that pornography, that girly magazine once a month. Don't cling to this. Don't cling to that. Let go while you can before it destroys you, because it will be a landmine in your life. And I grieve this morning over some fallen brothers, because I believe just like Judas. Judas walked with the disciples. He heard everything that Jesus had to say. He listened to all the exquisite teaching of our Master. He had the same benefits as the others. He got to see Jesus in the same way they did. He saw the glory of the Father in Jesus, but he loved money, and he resented the fact that Mary came at that opportune moment and broke that vial of oil and washed the feet of Jesus. Why? Because the text says in John 12:6, he was a thief. He loved money. Therefore, his whole value system was distorted. He didn't know what was important, what wasn't. So there comes a moment in Judas' life where, after he realizes what he'd done, he went out too late, but he went out and he hung himself. I want us to bow in prayer. I believe that the Spirit of God would want to say to some of us this morning, let go. You know what it is. Maybe just a slight compromise in your business. It's income tax time. Maybe just a slight adjustment on your income tax to give you an advantage against Uncle Sam. You say, that's such a small thing. Compromise has set in. And I'll tell you, that's what Paul said about giving the evil one an advantage. We give him that beachhead from which he can operate. And boy, how he loves to have a beachhead from which he can operate. And you give him an inch and he's going to take a mile. He doesn't stop with an inch. You give him an inch in pornography, he'll take you a mile. You let a little sin in and you'll find out sooner or later that all hell entered with it. Let go. You don't know Christ, you don't have an opportunity to overcome an enemy territory. You're not really even in enemy territory. You're in our enemy's territory, Satan. You don't have a prayer. You don't have a chance. But I tell you what, you join forces with the Lord Jesus. You trust Him as your Savior. You come to Him by faith. You'll discover that you've got all of the power in heaven operating on your side. You'll be just as thrilled and even more so to be lined up with the Savior than you were proud of our own forces and the power that we had behind us in the Middle East. Father, I pray that you would help us in these closing moments to make choice decisions, as the King's kids sang moments ago, to make the right decision. I pray for that person who's struggling in their own faith, unwilling to let go and come to Christ. May this be the morning. For those of us who are believers, toying with the world, allowing Satan to sort of have a little area to operate within us, may we realize the final outcome. Bless what we give to you now as an act of worship. In Jesus' name, amen.